Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, I am Pastor Luke Hillmuth. I pastor Calvary Chapel over in Hutchinson, and it is a joy and an honor to be with you tonight. If you would take your textbooks, they probably look like a Bible, and we're going to be in the book of Genesis tonight. And you may say, well, why are we in the book of Genesis? Well, isn't that a good place to start? Genesis means the book of beginnings. I've been teaching through Genesis, and when Pastor Patrick asked me to teach tonight, what better place to go than where we already are? Much can be said about Genesis. It's a foundational book, and if you have trouble believing the accounts in Genesis, then especially the creation account, then you can call into question the entire balance of Scripture that follows it. And we have to make a decision about Scripture, and that is, do we accept it for truth or don't we? Even when we don't understand it, we have to accept Scripture. That's a question that we have to come to a conclusion on. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Is it the inerrant Word of God? And if we're unable to accept the truths, even those we don't understand, then we remain vulnerable to being double-minded and being unstable. Genesis is the beginning. It simply means the book of beginnings. And Revelation is the end. So they serve as bookends to the entire 66 books in Scripture. Just as Genesis gives us the account of the beginning of time as we know it, Revelation tells us how time as we know it is going to end. And so in Genesis 1:1, I will bet you know what it says. It says in the beginning, right? It says in the beginning, God. Scripture always assumes the existence of God. It never brings it into question. You will never find in Scripture God's existence in question. It always assumes that it is. So it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture always assumes that God is the creator. It never calls that into question. God has built into each of His creation a digital code, DNA. And that digital code is so precise that when something reproduces, it reproduces, as Genesis calls it, after its own kind, right? So apples make apples. Rabbits make rabbits. Trees of a certain kind and species make those same trees of a certain kind and species. We read in verse 2, by the way, did you know that in Genesis we have the first scripturally sanctioned sport? You've probably heard that. You didn't know that. In the big inning. It's nice to go somewhere else where they don't know all your jokes, right? But verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and void, and we see now that form is beginning to take place. Order is being prepared. And God does that in every area of our life. In time, as He did in the beginning, creating something from nothing, we see our lives as God moves into them, move from formlessness, void, hopelessness, confusion. Entropy is the scientific word for it. And we see that order begins to take place. It moves from darkness to enlightenment by His Spirit, as the second half of verse 2 tells us, that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. What was moving over the surface of the waters? The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God begins to move life, darkness in the deep begins to come to the surface, and light's about to appear. Now, why, if I'm teaching in Genesis 37 and 38, do I start at Genesis 1, 1 and 2? Well, that's because you haven't had the benefit of traveling with us through this series that I call The Pathway of the Patriarchs. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the foundation of the world and of the earth, the beginning of time, and then 12 through the end of the book deal with what I call the Patriarchs, or the Pathway of the Patriarchs. We can see from the beginning that God has a plan. that He has established order, creation, and a plan for His people. We find, for example, in Genesis, moving up to chapter 37, that with Adam and Eve, He had a plan, and it was a plan of perfection. With Noah and his family, He had a plan of salvation, saving them. 8 people out of all the people in the whole world that He saved on the ark. Abraham and Sarah, He had a plan for a great nation. With Isaac and Rebekah, He had a plan of redemption. You remember that Isaac is a picture and a type of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham had faith that Isaac would be resurrected from the dead. So Isaac is a picture of Jesus, and he's also contains or represents a plan of redemption. Jacob and Rachel, along with Jacob's other wives, Leah, and then their concubines or their maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, God had a plan of success or prosperity for Jacob. You'll remember that Jacob served Laban 14 years in return for marrying Rachel. Laban tricked him. Jacob had his own trouble with trickery and deception, as you probably know if you're familiar with the story at all. But during that time, God blessed Jacob by taking from Laban and making Jacob a very, very wealthy man. And He used that as Jacob went back then to his home country, to prosper him and make him successful. He was setting up his people for success. And then we come to what we might call the final patriarch, or Joseph. And in Joseph's life, we see a plan for preservation. Through Joseph and the things that happened to him, God was setting things into place, into motion, to preserve His people, to provide for them. So then the question becomes, if God has a plan for all of these people's lives, what about you and me? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Genesis 37, if you're not already there, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob, and we begin the account of Joseph's life. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Joseph was the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. He was favored by his father by the reason, Scripture tells us, that he was the old age blessing. You remember that Jacob really wanted to marry Rachel, but Laban tricked him. He had to serve 7 years, and then he gave him Leah, who was the oldest, and then he gave him Rachel, and he served another 7 years. And he loved Rachel dearly, but Rachel was barren, and so when she finally had a son, his name was Joseph. Joseph means, I might have one more son. Now that's the LPV, that's the Luke paraphrase version, but that's kind of the context of what it means. And he was loved by his father, I also believe, for his high moral character. Joseph was a man, and we know this from the balance of his life. It's not contained right here in chapter 37, but we know that Joseph was a man of high moral character, high moral integrity. He had leadership capabilities that his dad recognized. And it's difficult sometimes as a parent, isn't it, when we recognize the gifts and the abilities of our children. And sometimes, let's face it, sometimes some of our kids are more responsible than others. And so we tend to give them more responsibility or more leadership capabilities, or we see that in them in leadership positions. And some of the other kids think, well, you're treating them better than you're treating me, or you love them more than you love me, when merely what's happening is we're simply recognizing the qualities that God has given them. And Joseph, it says here, had a multicolored or a varicolored tunic. Now, much has been made of this. It was not a technicolor coat, just so you know that. But it was more than just a pretty coat. The word multicolored or varicolored can also be translated as long-sleeved or full-length. What that means simply is this, that it was a mark of authority. That Jacob had vested, Jacob had vested in Joseph some authority and leadership because of his character, and he also loved him because he was the son of his old age. He probably had some type of supervisory role over his brothers, and so when he brought back a bad report about them, of course, nobody likes to be tattled on, especially by your younger siblings, right? And when Joseph did that, of course, probably in his immaturity and in his youthful ignorance and with his lack of diplomacy, it rubbed his brothers the wrong way. And it ended up getting him into trouble. And then he had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream that I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf stood up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This guy's striking out. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So even his dad recognized the meaning of the dream. Now, can I ask you a question? Have you ever had someone come to you? It could be your child. It could be someone that you mentor. Perhaps it's someone in a peer capacity with you. And they come to you and they tell you one of their dreams. Now, that can be a literal dream, as in a nighttime dream. Maybe it's a lifetime dream. Or maybe it's a calling or a dream that they feel, something that they feel God's calling or asking them to do. And they come to you with that. How do you respond to that? Do you respond as Jacob did here? What if it seems crazy to us? What if? You see, if you remember in Luke where the shepherds were out in the fields and the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus, of the Messiah, and then they went into town and they found Joseph and Mary. And they told Mary the things that the angels had told them, that her baby was the Messiah. And do you remember what Mary did? Well, Mary did the same thing that Jacob did. Look at the last part of look at verse 11 there. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Scripture tells us that Mary treasured these things in her heart. You see, sometimes we need to keep our thoughts and our opinions to ourselves when someone brings us one of those crazy sounding dreams. Because you never know, maybe it is the Lord that's speaking to them. Maybe it seems so crazy that we'd never recognize it. But, well, you know from Scripture, if you're familiar at all, there's some pretty crazy sounding things in there. And they came about. They came to pass. They came into being because God said that was that way. Verse 12, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks in Shechem. If you don't know anything about Shechem, I'll read chapter 34. Some pretty notorious things that happened there. Israel, also who was Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, by the way, you know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. It's interesting, many times in Scripture when God changes someone's name, that name sticks throughout the rest of Scripture. Saul, you know, his name was changed to Paul, and he's known for the most part throughout the rest of Scripture as Paul. It's interesting to note in Genesis here, the term Jacob and Israel is kind of used interchangeably. But notice when it's used as Jacob, many times it will be used as him in the flesh. And when his name Israel is used, it is him in the spirit or him walking with God. Just a side note there. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send them to you." And he said to him, "I will go." That's probably one reason why Dad liked him. He was obedient. Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." Probably the same thing he'd done before. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Jacob went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a great distance, how do you suppose they recognized him? His coat, yeah. Probably couldn't hide it too well. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast has devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Oh, really? You really think you can thwart God's plans? If you do, read on with me. Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." You see, they didn't know what God's plans were. But neither do we many times when we scoff at what someone tells us. Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." He said this that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to the father. One of the things, again, just kind of on a side note, as you read through the story of Joseph, we're not going to cover the whole story tonight. Look at the comparison, the analogy or the type that Joseph is of Jesus. There's a lot of comparisons there. Some of those similarities are real obvious. Some of them are a little more hidden. But we see one of those here in the next verse. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Who else was stripped of his tunic? Jesus was, yeah. The very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it, so it was probably an empty cistern, or what we might call a well. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, how callous is that? That you commit an act of violence, and then you sit down to eat like nothing's ever happened? I mean, just moments ago they were plotting to kill their brother. Does that give you a little bit of insight into their mindset? It does. They raised their eyes and looked. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh. These were, spices did have some medicinal properties, they were primarily embalming spices. And they were on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Embalming was big trade, big money in Egypt. Verse 26, Judah, first it was Reuben that was petitioning for his brother's life, now Judah is. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. And Ishmaelite, Midianite, they're all used interchangeably. They were both interrelated, the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And Midian was from the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. And those descendants of Ishmael and Keturah intermarried. And so these Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, Joseph, lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Who else was sold for silver? Yeah. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Did you catch that? That's a really small sentence. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. It's one that could be easily overlooked. But you see what's happening. We're not seeing Joseph's plan. We're not seeing his brother's plan. What we're seeing, God's working his plan. Because God's plan is to get Joseph down into Egypt so that he can preserve the lives of his family and his nation of people. God's working his plan. Now Reuben returned to the pit. Evidently he was out with the flocks or away somewhere. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. It was an act of deep regret or grief. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. It's not the first time that a tunic and the death of a goat have figured into a deception for Jacob. If you remember from back when Rebekah deceived Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright. Verse 32, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "This is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now, did anybody say that that's what happened to him? No. Did they tell him it didn't? No. They just let him believe it, didn't they? So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning, or to the grave in mourning for my son." In other words, Joseph's death will be the death of me. And so his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt and Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now let's remember, whose plan is this? It's God's plan. That's right. We may think, well, this was his brother's plan, but it really wasn't. I think if we would ask Joseph, "Was this your plan?" he'd most certainly say, "No, it's not my plan." But you see, God's working his plan, and it continues to unfold. And really stopping at the end of chapter 37 with the story of Joseph is, well, it'd be a little bit like stopping in Bethlehem after Jesus has been born, or stopping on the hill of Golgotha after he's been crucified, because there's much more to the story than what we find as it ends here at the end of the chapter. You see, even when we don't know how the story ends, God's got a plan. God's got a plan of salvation, of redemption. Let me just say, if you are here tonight, you don't know what that plan of salvation or that plan of redemption is, then let's talk before you leave, because I want to make certain that you know what that is, because that's important. So don't leave here tonight if you don't know what God's plan of salvation or His plan of redemption is. Let's talk afterwards. We can do that. But God's got a plan of redemption. He's got a plan of salvation. And just like it was for Joseph's life, God's plan for each of our lives is complete. It's grand and purposeful. Now, I will guess that most of us here know the account of Joseph's story. We know how it progresses and we know how it ends. But pretend with me for a minute that you didn't know how the story ended and we stopped here at the end of chapter 37. Would you believe me if I told you that Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in the entire world? Well, that is until he loses it all through a false accusation. And then he rises to power again, in prison this time. And then, when he's spent some time in prison, he gets taken out of prison and once again rises to the most powerful position, second only to one man. And he saves the lives of many, many people, including the lives of his own family and the nation that God promised to preserve. You see, if you didn't know how the story ends, it might seem a stretch to believe that, well, that's how it ends. Really? He becomes the second most powerful man in the world? Yeah. And then he loses it all. But God raises him up again, and he calls him out, and he raises him up again. You see, let's compare that to our lives, shall we, just for a moment? You see, I'll bet you there's some of you here tonight who are, in essence, at the end of chapter 37. And you find yourself wondering tonight, how does the rest of the story end? How does the rest of this plan that God has for my life, well, how's it carried out? You see, we can read ahead, and we can know what happens to Joseph. You and I, we can't read ahead and find out what happens to us. We can look back and see what God's done, but we don't know what lies ahead. Let me ask you some questions. What's in your life that you wonder if God's got a plan for? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship, a marriage, relationship with your children. Maybe you wonder what God's plan is for your gifting, the things that He's given you that's special to you and specific to you that nobody else really has. Maybe you wonder what God's plan is for your future. Or you fill in the blank. Don't you wonder what Joseph was thinking about now? Don't you wonder if maybe he wasn't kind of ticked off and angry at his brothers? I mean, we're not told that, but that would be human nature. I mean, after all, he was being obedient. And he ends up being humiliated and hated and mistreated and sold like a slave. And I wonder if he isn't thinking back to those dreams that he had and saying, oh, wait a minute. This doesn't gel. This isn't right. Because after all, they're supposed to be bowing down to me. Not them taking my life and throwing it away. Selling me like a slave. But you see, isn't that how our lives end up sometimes? Very differently than the way our hopes and our dreams and our plans had them worked out. We have those same questions. And then we come to chapter 38. And as you know, with Calvary Chapel and teaching through Scripture, we teach chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And quite honestly, as a pastor, when I'm teaching, there's those chapters you come to that you just kind of like to leapfrog over because, well, they're kind of messy and they're difficult. Chapter 38 is one of those chapters. We're just getting started with Joseph, and then we have this little chapter that seems to just kind of be dropped in there. But you see, if we believe that Scripture, the Bible, is the inerrant Word of God, that all 66 books of it, written over the course of about 1400 to 1700 years, many different authors, 40-some, and yet they all add up. They're intricately designed and interlinked with each other. If we believe that, then we can believe what Paul said to the young pastor Timothy when he told him that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that means listen up, because here's the reason for it, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so what this means is that as we approach chapter 38 of Genesis, there's a particular reason that God put this chapter in the Bible for us. Like I said, we're just getting started with Joseph, and then we have this kind of strange change of focus because we go to the life of Judah. But let's remind ourselves that the Bible is about one person and one of two events in that person's life. All of Scripture points to Jesus as the Messiah and Him coming, either as a Redeemer to save, or, and sometimes and, as a King to rule and to reign. So the entirety of Scripture points to one or both of those events. So how does this relate to Genesis 38? Well, let's find out. In verse 1, it says that it came about at that time after the brothers had gone back and deceived their father, he refused to be comforted, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Judah really should have picked his friends more carefully, as I will guess some of you have found out in life. It's important to pick who you hang around with. Because this guy, Hira, is really not that great a guy for Judah to hang around with. And while Joseph was forcibly separated from the family, Judah separates himself by choice, and he heads out into the culture to try to seek fortune amongst the Canaanites. And as it does in our lives when we set out on our own way to, well, to make it outside of God's ideal for us, we end up making a mess of things, and so does Judah. Judah saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, the daughter's name wasn't Shua, but the man's name was Shua. He had a daughter, and Judah saw her, and he took her and he went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kezib that she bore him. So Judah marries a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Shua means rich or noble. Does that give you some insight maybe into why he was hanging out with this guy and wanted to marry his daughter? Because Shua was rich and noble? Don't know. That's just kind of my opinion. But they have three sons. Now Judah, in the tradition of their time and culture, took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. You ever wondered what it would be like to meet Ur? And you'd say, what's your name? And he'd say, yeah. Anyway, then she conceived. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, in verse 7, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, we're not told what he did, but it must have been something pretty drastic. I have a suspicion, or just my personal opinion and suspicion. You remember that Judah was the line of the Messiah, was the messianic line, was Jesus' line was coming through Judah. And Judah's firstborn, does something so terrible that God smokes him, strikes him, takes him out. And you say, wow, that must have been something pretty devastating. Well, evidently, and yet we look at what Judah did and we say, man, he must have really done something. Anyway, God took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, the next guy, his younger brother, not youngest, but younger brother, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife. When he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us that a brother would take his former brother's wife, but it was a thing that was known as the Levirate law, not named for Levi, but Levirate simply means brother-in-law or husband's brother. It was later put into the law. And when a husband died without having children, in order for the line to continue so that the brother would have an heir, the next brother in line was required to marry his widow, and the oldest son was considered the son of the brother who had died. And he would raise up this son, and it would be his brother's son. And so while Onan, at Judah's beckoning and telling him to do that, Onan pretended to be obedient, and he married Tamar, his brother's wife. Really, in reality, he was rebellious. And rather than impregnating her and raising up a son, he practiced his own method of birth control and refused to be obedient to what he was supposed to do. And guess what? The Lord took him out. He killed him too. Killed the oldest. Killed the second. There's three brothers. How many does that leave? Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. And for all he knew, Tamar killed him off. He wasn't going to take a chance with Shelah. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And it was done under the pretense that when Shelah was old enough, he would send for Tamar and Shelah would be able to marry Tamar. In reality, I don't think Judah had any intention. I believe the story bears that out. I don't think he had any intention of following through on letting that happen. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira, there's that guy again, the Adullamite. So Judah's wife dies, he mourns for her, and then He takes off with his friend Hira to go visit the flocks at shearing time. His daughter-in-law Tamar hears about it, and she sees it as an opportunity to do what her father-in-law refused to do, and that is to produce an heir. Verse 13, it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot or a prostitute because she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Smart woman. She hadn't been around the block just once, had she? She knew the deceptive nature of this guy. She wasn't going to take a chance. Not only did she ask for a pledge, she got three pledges. His signet ring, his source of authority and power, his cord, a designation of who he was, and then his staff, a very personal item. All three of those things spoke of his authority, and she pretty much had the upper hand by having those things in her possession. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, notice he wasn't even brave enough to go himself, he sends his friend. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he was going to give her the goat and take back his items, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of that place said, 'There's been no temple prostitute here.'" And Judah said, "Let her keep him. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So he attempts to keep his word by sending his friend. And when he can't find her, he just decides to let it go rather than being ridiculed or being found out for what he did. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Burning was the legal penalty for prostitution. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, notice she didn't make the accusation. She just said, "Please examine them and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are." Caught in the waters, wasn't he? Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." Judah confessed his sin. Not only his sin of immorality, but he was one self-righteous dude. He's willing to burn his daughter-in-law for being a prostitute when he himself had done the very same thing. Self-righteous or unrighteous, the sin is the same. He did, though, repent. Say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says that he didn't have relations with her again. In other words, they weren't intimate, they didn't have sex again. He refrained from that. That tells me that he had a repentant heart and that he set about to do what was right in not having sexual relations with her again. Verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." It would have been the designation of the firstborn. But when it came about, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. This is a really weird story. Child number one begins to be born. The hand comes out of the womb far enough that they can tie a thread around it, and then it pulls back in, and the brother is born. It came about that as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So she named him Breach, or Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And so continues the messianic line of Judah. Did you catch that? So continues the messianic line of Judah. Now, wait a minute. He still had Shelah. Yeah? In Genesis 46 and verse 12, it lists the sons of Judah as Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamon. And it goes on with the line of Perez. Genesis 49, verse 10, tells us that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is when Jacob is pronouncing the blessing and the prophetic blessing, saying what's going to become of each of his sons in the future. And he says that through the line of Judah, the scepter, the rulership of authority will be through his line. In other words, the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Judah carries the royal line leading to the birth of the Messiah. That's how we know. It's one indicator. It's one sign that Jesus is the Messiah because it came through the line of Judah. If you look at the genealogical record in Matthew 1, and Luke chapter 3, you will find this listing in the Gospels of Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew, it tells us that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Luke says that the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, and it goes on to Jesus. You see, there's a plan. There's a plan that's called redemption. And it comes through the line of Judah to a man named Jesus. And this plan of redemption takes that which appears and seems to us to be broken beyond repair, to be hopeless past imagining, to be ugly and impossible to rescue. And yet by the price paid through the blood of Jesus, this plan becomes one of hope, of wholeness, of restoration, and eternal life. You think your life's messed up? So was Judas. You think that there's not any way that God can work through the mess, through the self-righteousness, and through the disappointment? He did through Judas. Maybe you find yourself wondering, man, how in the world could God accomplish His purposes in my life? Maybe you feel that you're too far beyond what God could use. I can assure you, from my own life experiences, the lives of people that I know, and by the Word of God, that's simply not true. Maybe you're confused because, well, your plans and your timing and your life and you continue to fill in the blanks just aren't working out the way that you thought they would, even as a Christian. See, we need to know that God's plan of redemption extends far beyond just eternal life. Don't get me wrong, eternal life is a big deal. I mean, it's all of eternity after all. But you see, God's plan of redemption extends beyond eternal life. It extends to every part of our lives here on earth as well, when we claim Him as our Lord and Savior and turn our lives over to Him. It extends beyond just eternity to here and now, bringing beauty from ashes, healing from brokenness, forgiveness from repentance, and love from hopelessness. Turn with me to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Beginning at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, you ever wondered what a weak angel would look like? I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Then I began to weep greatly. This is John writing, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold," listen to this, "behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." There's 10 generations from Perez to David. Only one person can open the book. Only one person has overcome so as to be able to break those seals and open the book. He's from the tribe of Judah and a son named Perez. His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah, and He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's what I want you to take home tonight. I want you to take home that our inability to understand or see the fullness of God's plan in our lives does not negate the plan's existence. In other words, just because you can't see God's plan doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It merely means that we must continue to faithfully walk with Him. Two key words, with Him, to discover its fulfillment. Will you pray with me? God, we begin today, this evening, by worshiping You with the words of a song that we said, Your name is blessed, even when You give and when You take away. And we've seen tonight, and we know the story of Joseph. We know that in his life, Lord, You gave, and it certainly appeared that You took away, and then You gave, and it appears that You took away. But it was because, well, it was because it was about Your plan. You were working Your plan to preserve Your people. It was a plan of preservation. And God, tonight, You've shown us, You've demonstrated from Your Word through these, well, kind of strange stories perhaps to us. Certainly not things that, well, at least not if I were God, would have thought to put them in the Bible, but it's probably why I'm not God. Because Your ways are not as our ways. Your thoughts are not as our thoughts. You look at us and You see us, and in spite of ourselves, You work Your plan in and through us, and You love us. Let me just speak to each of you personally tonight. If you're here tonight and you question what it is that God's doing in your heart and in your life. You question about what's working in your life is really God's plan working. Then tonight is a time when you can just tell God that. He gets it. He understands. You see, He's worked His plan out in the lives of many, many, innumerable to us, number of people. I mean, we looked at two examples with Judah and with Joseph. If you're here tonight and maybe you don't know what God's plan is for your life as it relates to salvation or redemption, this is a good time to start. Just tell Him that, well, you'd like to take on His plan and accept His plan for you. So, Holy Spirit, we ask You that in the coming days that You would help us to understand and grow in our understanding that the inability to see Your plan doesn't mean that there's not a plan. What it does mean is that we need to continue to walk with You as You develop, as You reveal, as You work Your plan. Pray in Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.